Luke chapter 1, you said?
Yes.
I know I'm the slowest one.
All righty. Well, this morning's message is that birth stories are unique, and they're meant to be retold. Birth stories are unique. They're meant to be retold. When our kids were growing up, Daniel and Savannah, you know, I'd go in and read them their story or do the prayers with them. As I got older, I started telling them, when I say older, like 3, 4, 5, I would start telling them their birth story so that they knew what miracle babies they were. And I just felt it was important that get, you know, kind of planted in them. And it was unique. And yet, I think each one of us with kids have unique birth stories about that moment, that event. And here we are this week. We're going to read about the most amazing birth story ever. It was this book was written down by Luke, who was a physician. And he wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He wrote it down in about 60 AD, which was maybe 25 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. But he's writing down about a time, maybe 60 years before he wrote it. Verses 1 through 4 say, this is his introduction, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." So we have this account of the birth of Christ, beginning with him, his birth, and continuing on into his death, resurrection, his ascension, the birth of the early church, and on. We have this account written down by eyewitnesses. It's not rumor. It's not myth. It was investigated. There's many eyewitnesses to these accounts that were written down. So this morning we're going to revisit this birth of our Messiah. If you're in Luke, turn to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. We read these last week before. I think I was here when we read it.
Chapter 2?
Yeah.
Which verse?
1 through 7. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So in other words, I was born in Delaware, Wilmington, Delaware. So I would go back to that if that was our family home to register for the census. It didn't matter how inconvenient it was. It was just you had to return to your hometown and register. Verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." Interesting thought. CC brought it up. the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, gets put out in the barn. Obviously, before he's born. But, you know, his mom, his dad, gets put out in the barn, and that's where he is born. He's laid in this manger, relegated to the barn. You know, the Arab style of housing is a little different than ours. So the barn or the stable would not necessarily and probably wouldn't be disconnected from the house. It would actually be maybe on the first floor of the house. Adrian and I built a barn over in Del Norte to live in. And the first floor was where we had the animals. And upstairs, we had our housing quarters. And so it's kind of like that. But when Scripture is talking about the inn, there was no room in the inn, it's referring more to the guest chamber. In other words, if you had a big house, we have guest rooms, they had a guest chamber, and there was no room. So they got relegated to the barn, to the place where the animals were. We read this story all the time, and I think every year when I relook at the Christmas story, I hope to get something new out of it that keeps it fresh and exciting for me, keeps me drawn in, shows me something new about God that maybe I hadn't thought about. And as I was looking at it this week, you know, I'm trying to put myself in their place. I mean, people are streaming into Bethlehem to register for the census. And you can imagine, it was a small town. It was getting crowded because, you know, people had moved away, but now they're back. And you have this couple come up. And the young girl, this is a young girl. She's pregnant. And they want to stay there. But you don't have any room. So I kind of asked myself, would we accept that couple in and let them stay in the barn? Or would we make them stay in the barn? You know, just a young couple. You know, you think, what should I do? We don't have any more rooms left. And even worse, you know, they're not married. They can stay in the barn. They can stay in the barn. That's where they're going. And even more amazing, this humble couple decides to say, yeah, okay, thank you. Whoa. They're happy about that. Okay. And you kind of look outside and see, you know, how did they get here? And you see their donkeys parked out front. And it's packed with all kinds of stuff. Everything they own. And you're thinking, are they planning on going home? Are they planning on staying here? So I got to thinking, you know, the King of Kings, they have to travel to this town. And didn't they have family that would say, yeah, come on in. We got a room for you. We'll move. You know, you're pregnant. We'll let you take our room. But no, somehow God designed it this way on purpose. You know, they were going to have to sleep in this barn. They're going to have to deliver in this barn.
So, excuse me. Do you have time to maybe run a little contrast on what the Pharisees thought how Jesus was going to come to the world? If you don't have time, that's fine.
I'll see if I go wrong if it.
Okay.
It pops up. Because I got a lot in here.
Okay, yeah, go.
I want to get done before 4. That's when the poets start showing up.
Well, we have the children's coming at 12:30, so we're hopeful.
Oh. So, you know, just like C.C. Poe's, wouldn't God know that Mary and Joseph were going to have to travel that far and there wasn't going to be a place to stay? I mean, couldn't he have arranged somebody to have a nice chamber set up for him? And the answer is, yeah, of course he could have. But he did it this way on purpose. And we ask the question, why? What's in it, God? What are you trying to show us? I think some of the personal challenges we might have is when Jesus comes to us, is there room in our heart for him? Is there room in the inn of our heart, the guest chamber of our heart? Is there room to welcome him in, let him in, to let him live in us? Or are you putting him out in the barn? You know, Jesus, just stay out there in the barn. It's a good distance away from me. It won't challenge me too much. You know, I'll feel good about myself because I at least let you stay in my barn. But I'm upstairs. You know, I'm away from you. You know, I won't be too tested, too challenged. You know, how do we think about Jesus? We're in Luke 2. Move down to verse 8. We continue on with the story. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking of that song, that country song, "I've Got Friends in Low Places." Because, I mean, God reveals this to these shepherds. They're hanging out in the field, and you know, I'm sure they smelled great. They probably used deodorant. Campfire smoke and sheep poop. And that's who was revealed to them. They were probably caring for the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple for people's sins. And that's who God reveals this tremendous thing to. "I've got friends in low places." You know, And they go, and I think, you know, to touch a little bit on what the Pharisees and many people in that age experienced and saw, is that kings were given all of the riches from the poor people, all the riches, and they took it and they squandered it and they just hoarded it, and they would have had them come in and some royal, you know, we see it time and again how kings are born into families, even in today's world. Into riches, into castles. And yet, God chose us for a reason. He's saying something to us. This week, I got sucked into YouTube. And, you know, it made me think, you know, Christianity, church, is not about gathering together the richest group of people you can and getting and squeezing a bunch of money out of them and building these tremendous buildings and, you know, driving your most expensive car, you know, wearing $1,000 suits and shoes. That's not what church is about. And I think that's one of the things we pick up when Jesus is saying to us, with the Messiah being born in such humble, lowly station in life. You know, being a follower of Christ is about how we live and who we live for. You know, the things that we say and do, are they giving glory to Him? Are we repeating this unique birth story to others that they might come to know Him? They might come to know who our Savior is. And even a funnier thought, ironic thought was, I can just imagine, you know, the shepherds are going out, they're telling people what they just saw. You know, they saw these angels singing in heaven, and then they were told to go look for the sign, and they found it in the barn, and there was the Messiah. And I imagine some people were looking at them, whoa, what drugs are you guys on? You know, it had to seem crazy to some. But what about us? You know, how do we receive people? Are we guilty of partiality? You know, are we looking to be hanging around rich people so we can be rich? Or are we most concerned about our heart, our spirit, things that we do? Are we loving others, even those that maybe aren't particularly lovable? Next one. Unfortunately, Scripture can be used to deceive us. And, you know, the warning is, obviously, you can get sucked into YouTube and listen to all kinds of crazy things, and you can get deceived as well. But we begin to see what God wanted to teach us about poor people, I think. In other words, God sent the King of Kings into a poor family, a poor setting. You know, Jesus didn't grow up rich and wealthy. He had a very humble life. His dad being a carpenter and him learning that trade. A humble, modest life. You know, as I am constantly reminded, Jesus, He doesn't actually put poor people down. He seems to honor them. He seems to welcome them in. He seems to tell us that we need to love and care for them. And He doesn't chastise the poor people for being poor. So I think, you know, we want to live like Jesus. But on the same hand, Jesus didn't say, you should endeavor to be poor. I mean, you know, what was important to him? It's how we lived and loved people. How we followed him. He didn't command us to take up all our riches and build some fancy temples for him to dwell in. You know, it's interesting. But he wants our entire selves. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. And he wants us to be generous. In fact, if anything, he's wanting us to give away instead of hoard. Look at Mary and Joseph. They gave birth to the Messiah, the Savior. They didn't go on in life and become rich. You know, they had a very humble station in life as well. Yet, look at what they're remembered for. Look what God credited their faith for. And I think we might want to endeavor to do that. Jesus would go on, actually, and point out how difficult faith is for those that are rich. Remember that parable about the camel getting through the needle, eye of the needle? And many things. What about that rich young lawyer wanting to know if he was doing a good job and obeying all the commandments? And Jesus said, sell everything. And take the proceeds and give it to the poor. So, you know, for me, I'm thinking, that there's a big message in this from God to us on how we ought to live our life. And, you know, this church is known for living that way. So I'm not chastising anyone here. In fact, if anything, this is a church that does, I think, what Jesus wants us to do, what God wants us to do. But we can all grow. We can all do more. We can all grow in our heart and what we think and how we live. It's interesting that Jesus, even though he was born in the house of David, you know, a king, a wealthy king, yet he was born in such a humble setting. And when he would go around teaching, teaching people, his disciples and hearers, he would have reminders that take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, that's Jesus' teaching. And he knows that we can get drawn into worshiping money and idols and wealth and possessions. We need to be careful. We see how Jesus dressed. He dressed plainly. He didn't dress in fancy suits and in shoes. He didn't demand that his followers give him expensive gifts. And we see where Jesus modeled living focused on others. Isn't that what we see? We try to capture the essence of Jesus. It was all about others. If you're still in Luke 2, let's hit verse 29. Are you there? 29.
Amen.
Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is fascinating. This is a prophecy of a guy who, you know, was not going to die until he saw the Messiah. He sees the Messiah as a baby at his circumcision, and he prophesies that he had seen this Christ child, this Messiah. But what is he saying? He's warning Mary that this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. There's going to be conflict. This Messiah, the king, is going to cause conflict. And we all see that too, right? I mean, in our families, we have brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, and they don't believe. And we have these arguments about Christianity and Jesus and the Bible. There's conflict. And we run into people in the community. And, you know, there's conflict because of our differing spiritual beliefs and who we have in us, who we're following. And I think what God shows us, even in the birth story, is that evil will pursue good. Evil will pursue good to destroy it. So we shouldn't wonder, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought when I became a Christian that everything was going to be, unicorns and
rainbows
and unicorns. You know, I think sometimes we go into that. But even as our faith matures, and myself, I wonder, God, why, you know, we're doing what you want us to do, and why is evil pursuing us? in Matthew. We see where Herod sent out his army to kill every baby boy under 2 years old in an order to try to kill the Messiah. You know, that's part of the birth story. Baby Jesus, did you know that Herod hated you so much? He killed all these other baby boys, his firstborn sons in our community, trying to kill you. What a birth story. And I think we just have to accept the fact that Jesus' presence brings conflict. You know, between brothers and sisters, it shouldn't. But between us and the world, assuredly it will. Assuredly. We can be the nicest, cleanest, most greatest Christian in the world. But Jesus' presence is going to bring conflict. And does that mean that we failed as a Christian? Does that mean, I really messed up. I mean, I'm trying to be this good Christian. I'm trying to be light and salt and all that. But for some reason, it's not working. It's not so much about you. Jesus said, people are going to hate you, but they hated me first. So his presence will bring conflict. So don't get distracted or squelched because of the conflict. Don't let that overcome you and discourage you and persuade you to give up, go away. So, telling stories is as old as time itself. In fact, Adam and on down the line, they told and retold the stories of creation and all of those things. And that's how the Bible got passed down until it was written down. Stories were retold. And every birth story had a unique message. You know how in the Bible we have all the genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so. You know, every one of those are unique birth stories that they knew, that they captured, that there was meaning and purpose in it. There was something to learn. Turn with me to John 3. And we're going to just finish up with this familiar passage, John 3. We'll read verses 16 through 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus was sent into this world. He came into our world. He came in the flesh. And he came the same way we do, as a baby, raised up to adulthood. And he had a purpose. And that was to save the world, not judge it. The conflict that often comes at us is one, an accusation of being judgmental. You know, Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. That's the good news. Ain't that good news? That's a song coming now. 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is kind of the core of where conflict comes from, is darkness is opposed to light. Darkness tries to hide the evil deeds. And generally and naturally, we want to do our evil deeds in the dark. But when we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, that's no longer so. But darkness is going to pursue us. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So his presence is going to bring conflict. And light, the light of Jesus in us, can draw or it can repel and convict. And when you see that happening, don't take it personal. Be thinking, wait a minute, maybe the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and they're feeling convicted, and that's why they're fighting back. So this birth story, I think the message that God is really wanting us to know is that he was Lord at his birth. Isn't that powerful? I mean, that day that he was born, he was already Lord.
Christ the Savior.